If you were to say to most people, do you want to see justice? I think the overwhelming answer would be yes. But then you could take it a bit further. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is we've all got our own ideas of what justice is. For example, is it enough to say that justice is done when a court decides someone is innocent or guilty? Well, we'd like to say yes, wouldn't we? But some years ago, I saw the film Reversal of Fortune. Now, I don't know whether you know much about that, but it's about a guy who was a billionaire called Klaus von Vadu. And he was accused of murdering his wife. And the film's a very interesting film. He basically could afford the highest priced lawyers. He could get the best team. But the film is presented in such a way, and having, as I often do, reading about the case afterwards, there's a sort of ambiguity in it, where you get to the end and you sort of say, well, he got off. Was he innocent? Well, you see, it's the trouble, isn't it? To quote Gandalf from Lord of the Rings, not even the wise can see all ends. Well, here's some of the good news. God can. And the passage we had read today, tonight, is testimony to that. It's a wonderful picture because it basically tells us that the church will go through a process. Where are we in the book? Let's just orientate ourselves because we're in the middle of this sort of incredible sequence which has been going on since chapter 5. We saw in chapter 4 that God is in control. Basically, he's at the centre of everything, he's at the centre of the universe, and creation worships him. And it's been fantastic. It must have been an incredible picture for John, because he sees the church in glory. Do you remember there were 24 elders? They're all sitting around the throne, and the symbolism is simple. It's the 12 tribes. It's the 12 apostles. It's the Old and New Testament, the assembly, which we get our word church from in the Old Testament, with the church of the New Testament. It's God's purpose come to fulfillment. And then we sort of had this sort of step back, as I was saying, as the seals are opened. Jesus is worthy because he has died. He was the perfect sacrifice. And the seals start to be open, and we see a series of traumatic events. But, as I was saying last week, among the four horsemen is one who leads, and I believe represents Christ and the conquest of the gospel. So we've got a picture here of the world in turmoil, but the point is God's will out. It will happen. And now it continues. And whereas before we've seen what's happening on earth, let's take a pot shot of what's going to now happen from heaven. Where we pick it up in chapter 6, verse 9, the fifth seal is opened. And John sees under the altar the souls of those who've been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Let's just think what's going on there. What's this altar doing in heaven? Well, some people say it represents the incense altar. There's no need. As we can see, there's been one sacrifice, that's Jesus Christ, and nothing in the rest of the book will contradict that. But the picture here is the lifeblood of the saints. The blood would have flown from the altar or an altar down into the ground. And what they're asking for is this. They're not asking for vengeance. They're asking that their testimony is seen to be true. This is what I believe avenge means here. Avenge our blood. You see, this is the thing, isn't it? We sometimes look at events and we think how senseless they are. Think of those who went to witness to those Indians, and we think of Jim Elliot and others like that, who it seems were senselessly slain. The point is this, isn't it? Great work came out of that. I didn't see it. These are people, perhaps, who... Just put yourself in this sort of frame of mind. We often look back. We can look back at the early church. We can look at the great witness of various martyrs. We look at the stoning of Stephen. And we see great purpose in it and stuff like that. They don't, do they? And they die in the faith, and they want to see that their faith is vindicated, and judgment must come. Because if judgment doesn't come, the gospel isn't true. And so they're crying out for God to fulfill his purpose. The gospel is holy and true. And in fact, the gospel is the reason for both redemption, being saved, and judgment. And here's the interesting thing. They're given a white robe, a picture of purity and holiness, and they're told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed has been completed. You see, in the end, the church suffers. The church is a suffering church. We may not be seeing that so much here in the West at this time, but if you speak to believers in the Philippines, you speak to those in Syria, then they're living with this every day. And actually, the churches that John was writing to were living with it or about to face it. And what does it tell them? It tells them this. It's not Satan running amok. Although it sounds a bit grim, there's a time when the suffering of the church will be completed. The church is a suffering church, but, and here's the second point, it won't suffer indefinitely. When the sixth seal is broken, verse 12, there's a great earthquake and the sun, we get this sort of cataclysmic picture of the sun turning black. It's actually a picture from Isaiah. See if this sounds very familiar. He's using the language of the Old Testament here, Isaiah 34, verse 4. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. John's using a language that those who had, as early Christians did, the Old Testament, would have understood. He could have used Joel 2, 30 and 31. We're told by the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. He's talking about the last days. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And he says this, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man climbing on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And there again is the imagery from the Old Testament from the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, 13. The point is this, there comes a time when the church suffering comes to an end because God is going to wrap up history. And the picture here is of the final judgment. And it's pretty grim, isn't it? Verse 15, what do we learn about the whole final judgment? Well, it's the kings of the earth, it's princes, it's generals, it's rich, it's mighty, it's the slaves. It's everybody, isn't it? Everyone's going to be subject to judgment. And the thing is, they see, I mean, won't do anyone any good, but they see death as preferable to facing the wrath of the land. These cataclysmic events are there to show that God means business. He will not let the church suffer indefinitely. If the church is true to its witness, it will be vindicated. When history is wrapped up, there's a serious message for those who oppose God. They pick a fight with the church. They pick a fight with him. And actually, that's a reason, isn't it, for... And do you see this? I mean, this is a thing in a way, there's a thing here. That is the reason why people go and why people are martyred. That is the reason, because I think their message is so important. They are talking about those, to those who will suffer. You know, it's one of the martyrs. I can't remember which one it is. Polycarp, or it may be Latimer or something, where I think the phrase may have been used many times when they were threatened with fire. They say, well, the fire you offer burns for a short time, but there's a fire that burns for eternity. It's worth witnessing to people, isn't it? Because of that, hell's no joke. God's judgment isn't a joke. And you see, the thing is, these people probably made light of it. They thought they could beat down the church. They thought they could oppress it. They thought they could do everything their own way. They thought they could joke about it. Actually, it's a serious business. Sometimes when I'm on Facebook, I let things go. Other times when people make statements about the church that are untrue or unwise, I always just type, if you're serious about this, come talk to me about it. Because, you know, people don't know what they're messing with. I think they're just making a wisecrack or something. It won't seem clever one day in the future. But you see, this is in a strange way, isn't it? This is good news for the church. Because it leads to this amazing fact. The church will be redeemed. Judgment may be coming, but not for God's people. One of the things we have to remember in Revelation is that I don't believe it's a linear book. And that, by what I mean is, we don't start at one historical point and end up in another. We're jumping all over the place. Remember, John's just witnessed the church in glory, and he's just been given letters that are going to churches that are going to be persecuted. He's seen the 24 elders round the throne. That's the church in glory. Here we have the saints under the altar. There's symbols, there's things almost clashing, but they're there for a purpose. And although he says after this, this is after this in his vision, he sees the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds from the earth to prevent any wind blowing on the land, sea, or any tree. Well, we think after what's just happened, there wouldn't be any, would there? So in a sense, this is a flashback. Who do the four angels represent? Well, we don't know. Believe you me, there are many commentators who want to say they're the same four horsemen. I'm not actually 100% convinced, and I'm happy for anyone to give me interpretations. But the point is this. Here's the important thing. It's always an important thing. They're at God's command. They're commanded, aren't they? They're holding back. And the other thing is this, that God is holding it back. Why? Well, we see the purpose in this other angel that comes up. He tells them, although these angels have been given power to harm and carry out sort of judgment, and as I said last week, there's a sense in which judgment is happening now. That's Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who hold the truth in righteousness, godliness, depending on your version. The point is this, this angel comes and says, right, don't harm anything until God's people are marked. And the idea here is the seal on the forehead. This is very reminiscent of Ezekiel 9, where judgment's being carried out, but God preserves for himself those who have a mark on them. And when he sort of looks and sees who's been sealed, he sees it's this amazing number of 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Well, let me make you a couple of things to note here. Firstly, check out the blessing in Genesis of Jacob and the tribes. And you'll notice some are missing. One is missing. Dan is missing. And another one has been included. And this is interesting, doesn't it? It says it's not just arbitrary, but God makes decisions as to who is saved. But they're marked. What's the numbers about? Well, there's a lot I could say about this, but time constrains me, and to be honest, I don't think it's that helpful. Can I tell you what I think the gist of this is? Firstly, it's a big number. That's the key thing. Secondly, numbers are used in Revelation in a very stylized and symbolic way. We've seen that. Seven churches. I think there were about 13 churches in Asia Minor at that time, but seven are singled out. Why? The complete church. Seven's the complete number. So this is very neat and very stylized, and this seems to suggest this. There's various numbers involved. Hundreds and twelves are important. 12 tribes, 12 disciples. It's basically, however you put it together and however you do the math, in some way it represents God's people. Now, some would like to take it literally, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will insist that there are some who are part of the 144,000. Interesting idea. It rather falls down when you get to 14:4 in Revelation, when we suddenly find out they're Jewish, as they are here, so I don't quite know how they make it fit, and they're all male virgins. This is the trouble if you want to take one part of Revelation literally and not another part. The key thing is this. God sealed them. God sealed them. And he knows exactly, it's a precise number, he knows exactly who will be saved. And they're his. And nothing's going to stop that. The judgment that comes on the earth doesn't touch them. And then again after this, John looks again and he sees another multitude. And this time it's from every nation, tribe and people and language. Now, I think the easiest way to understand this, are they a separate people? Some would say that the 144,000 and this crowd are the same. I think that's possible. But I do think it's this, again, we've had the 24 elders. We are constantly being reminded the church throughout the ages will be redeemed. Whether it's the Old Testament believers, or whether it is the New Testament. It's one church, isn't it? And the thing is this. There is the church in glory. God has worked his purpose out, and he has taken and chosen his people. And here we see the crowd from every multitude from every nation and tribe and people, and they just praise the Lord. They've got white robes. They're not second-class citizens. They've got the white robes just as the martyrs have. And they're holding palm branches and they cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And several things make us sit up there. Salvation is God's purpose, it is not ours. It has been brought about through the sacrifice of the Lamb. That's the thing that John noticed, wasn't it? A lamb looking like it had died on the throne. It's curious imagery. And later we see this, don't they? How are they there? Well, they have washed their robes, verse 14, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are there because they are Christ. They are there because they have had their sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. And the point here is they are all saved. There is not a barrier of race. And they praise God for it. Indeed, we see that the elders, the four living creatures, again, there's this whole sense of living creatures representing creation. They fall down and praise God, saying amen, agreeing with this multitude. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12. And here's the really good bit. Why are they there? Because the church will be redeemed. If the church is a suffering church, if the church will not suffer indefinitely because there will be judgment, in the end the church will be redeemed, the martyrs will be vindicated. Verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple." Now, some will say that the great tribulation is off in the future. I think because of the nature of the passage and because we've been alerted to the fact that the martyrs are crying out for justice, this is the point. This is the full number. This is the church that has suffered. But this is the point at which it stops. I don't believe they're just representing the martyred. I think they're representing true believers. Because to be a true believer, I think in any age, is a tough job. You know, people say it's hard to be a Christian today. Yes, it is, but I think it always was to be a true Christian. Some people say it's hard to evangelize today. It must have been easier in the past because people were more gullible. J.C. Ryle would have a thing to say about that. J.C. Ryle, I think I mentioned it last week, but I mentioned it again. He said in one of his chapters of one of his books, "What is a true Christian?" He says, if a true Christian is one who attends church on Sunday and is tolerably moral during the week, then we must rewrite the words of Christ and say, "Wide is the gate." And his point is this, isn't it? Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate." It was always hard. Ryle was no fool. He knew people came in week after week. He preached to them. And he preached to them because he knew they needed to be saved, even though they were respectable and considered themselves Christians. On Facebook today, I heard someone, a friend of mine, was saying that he was amazed. Someone who claimed to be a Christian MP, when giving the message of Easter, it was quite clear he had no idea what the message of Easter was. I just, you know, answered, well, you know, you're just alerted to the fact so many claim to be Christian and have no idea what it means to be Christian in practice or belief. There are many in churches today, but God knows. And those who struggle, those who are diligent in their faith, those who are prepared to stand for him And sometimes that will mean, as we've seen in this passage, to go through persecution. They will be there. They will be rescued. They will be purified through the blood of the Lamb, through Jesus' sacrifice. And they will have God's protection. Verse 15, therefore, here's the conclusion. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. There's symbolism there again, isn't there? It's a bit like Ruth when Boaz puts his garment over her. It's a sign of protection. It's a sign of claiming, isn't it? It's the picture again from Ezekiel 16, this wonderful picture where this child who was thrown out and left to die, God rescues it and spreads his cloak over her. He claims her for himself and cares for her. And here's the thing, you see, verse 16, never again will they hunger, never will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor will there be any scorching heat. They are free from their sufferings now. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And the wonderful privilege is this. Christ is their focus. Verse 17. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. They are the redeemed church. They have Christ's protection. They have his favour. He will be their shepherd. Where is he going to lead them? He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's the favour, the suffering of this world. And the suffering of this world is not, again, to be underestimated, is it? We can't just shrug it off. I think sometimes Christians do that too easily. Well, it doesn't matter what's happening to me. But how true is that? Because we all hurt inside, don't we? We hurt from many different reasons. The loss we may face of family, friends, children, not knowing the saving power of the gospel. Illness. Old age. God's people will be redeemed and will be free from that. One day. And the shepherd is a powerful image, isn't it, in Scripture? John's using it for good reason, because he's recorded these words of Jesus. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. What does he say later, though? And here's the poignancy of Easter. Verse 18 of John 10. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Here's the picture of the servant king. Here's the picture of the Lamb who was slain. Why? Well, here's the key thing. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. You see, Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is what makes all the difference. Yes, we may be buffeted for our faith. We may be ridiculed for ourselves, our own belief, the size of our church, whatever. But the point is this. God is in control. And actually, one of the things we see throughout the book of Revelation is God is in control. And that's why I keep going to that verse at the start of Revelation. The well-known verse, we must be getting used to it now, because I use it nearly every week to open the service. And it's this, isn't it? Christ is at the centre of history. He's the first and the last. He's the living one. He was dead, but now he's alive. And he holds the keys of death and Hades. And there's the picture. God is in total control. Whatever happens to his people, they are his. They are sealed. He will not lose them. And he will give them his favour, his protection, on the day the church will be redeemed. The consequences of not being in that situation are too terrible. We've seen that already. Let's be those who, whatever the risk, whatever the cost, seek to save that with a world that is perishing. Let's pray.